we're not going to answer that one tonight either. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? And we will get started. Father, tonight, again, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the salvation that He provided. And we realize tonight, Father, that there's nothing lacking in that salvation. Everything was taken care of, every point, every detail. Nothing was left to chance. And Father, we're so thankful tonight that it isn't up to us to keep that salvation. It isn't something that we could do even if we wanted to. We're being kept by our Savior. We're being kept, Father, so that we cannot be lost. And Father, we can mess up our present tense of our salvation, and we can forfeit the use of benefits that our salvation brings us right now. But Father, we can't change the final, the eternal destiny. When we're saved, it's an eternal thing, and we're so thankful that it doesn't depend on us. We're thankful, Father, that it depends on You and depends on Your Word, Your plan, and the finished work of Christ. We ask tonight now, Father, that the Holy Spirit might be again the teacher, and that these things might prove practical, and that we might be benefited together. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
We are on the top of page 4 as we're going through the review of this and theology proper. And you can see when you're going through Christology, you're learning, you're getting theology about Christ, and you can see how important that is, because when you read Romans 4:25, that is one of the most wonderful things that there is in Scripture. When you say, "Is how certain is my salvation? How sure can I be of it?" It says that Christ was raised. Why was Christ raised? One of the reasons. Because of our justification. Because of it. There wasn't any reason He shouldn't be resurrected. He finished the work. It was done. Why shouldn't He be resurrected? And so that's something that when you think about it, it's theology. But yet it's theology that means something to us. And that's important, because we've been saying it, and I hope it's something that you don't ever get tired of hearing, is that theology is a practical matter. It is something that affects how we live. If we understand who God is and what He's like, then our relationship to Him will reflect it. And it gives us the means to worship God and to appreciate Him, to understand Him. Now, we're beginning at point 6, and we're talking about the nature of deity. Now, remember that God is not unlike us in certain respects. God has an essence, which we talk about as spirit, and there's certain qualities to the spirit, essence of God, all of which are important. And God is going to also have what we call attributes or abilities, the bases to act and do things. But as a result of that, He also has a nature. Now, when we talk about nature, what do we really mean when we say nature? When we talk about human nature, we're talking about the way people are prone to act, aren't we? I mean, human nature is people are prone to do certain things based upon how they were raised, who they are, a number of factors. Their natural talents and abilities. I mean, some people are good at playing baseball, and some people just aren't. And so that there's, and when you think of God, it's the same thing. There's a number of, and I wrote down some things I thought that were interesting definitions of nature that kind of helped to get the point across. One person said that nature is a particular combination of qualities belonging to a person based upon constitution and abilities. Well, that's a 50-cent way of saying pretty much what we said. It's a person's abilities, what the abilities a person has, and their constitution or their makeup, whatever their makeup might be. And so there's a pattern of conduct that will result out of that. And so we can predict how someone will act. A human will act based on, if we know enough about their abilities and their interests in life and so forth. Another one is the essential qualities of conduct by which one is recognized. That's kind of a good one there. I kind of like that one too. It's the essential qualities of conduct by which one is recognized. In other words, how does somebody act? Well, we talk about somebody. I always remember. I always found it interesting. By the way, did you ever notice that it seemed like almost every nationality is accused of being hot-headed? When I went to Bible college back in Scranton, in Pennsylvania, there were a lot of Italian people there. And what's that?
Cappadosta.
Cappadosta.
That's Italian for thickhead. And my grandmother used to do it.
Are you saying you're Italian?
No.
But I know when we lived in Scranton, there were people that would say things like, "Well, what do you want? I'm Italian." And that was an excuse. But then I also heard later on that, and I ran around people that were Irish. Well, and then they're known for their temper, and then also the Germans are stubborn, and they're known for their temper. And I got scratching my head, and I said, "No, is there anybody that's not known for temper? I mean, it seems like it's their nature by their it's their nature, all right. It's probably called a fallen nature or Adamic nature. It's the nature that we have by birth." And it's just interesting how people do that, and what they claim to be natural and by their nature. Yeah.
Quick question, because you're trying to define some nature of the Godhead is equal throughout all the persons of the Godhead.
Yes, it is.
So, like right now, you're talking about abilities, and different people have different.
Yeah, in the human realm of things.
Yeah, but the nature of the beast, the human beast, is basically the same from one of the spectrum to the other.
Pretty much. I mean, their pattern of conduct within humans varies a little bit from time to time because. Yeah. Some people are good at sports. Some people are. You'll find people that are risk takers.
The nature of a human, it doesn't matter whether you're Mexican, American.
Yeah. Well, no, that doesn't make it.
It's all the same. You know, I mean, you can almost.
When you talk about humans.
Abilities, I think, is one thing. And then,
yeah. The abilities is.
As opposed to nature.
Well, abilities is one part of what makes up a person's nature. Because you have a body, and I mean, for example, men and women. I mean, the pattern of conduct of women, the feminine nature is everybody knows is different than the male temperament. I mean, if you don't know it, you must not be married. Yeah. If you're married, you know it very well.
It might help to observe here too that just because the nature possesses an ability, we've said here. The abilities contemplate the person in action.
Yeah.
And it might be safe to say that just because the nature possesses abilities, it doesn't necessarily mean that those abilities will always, I mean, that those activities will always be apparent.
Especially.
Or exhibited.
And from one person to another.
Yeah.
That's the same all the time.
And that's true. And that's what makes humans unique is because... We are all alike in a lot of respects, like Richard said, and I agree with you, but, you know, people act differently at different times for a wide variety of reasons. And the reason we do, of course, is because when you look at human nature, if you're talking about what humans are like, we have a complex nature.
Really,
we have a physical body, we have limitations, and a lot of times the way we act might depend on how much sleep we got.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you think about it, there are times when you've been in a situation and you've been tired. And maybe you're short-tempered.
I was just making a point.
Yeah, no, I agree.
That has nothing to do with ability, though. Depending on, in other words, just nature, the human nature is the same from one end of the spectrum to the other. The abilities are something.
Yeah. The ability is
like, commit.
They weigh into it, it's the when you combine all of them together, that's what we're saying. When you have a person's the essence of a person, which in the case of deity, the essence is spirit, and their abilities, we haven't talked about those. We're coming at it kind of at a different angle. We're coming through the nature, but when we see the abilities, I mean, then there's a pattern of conduct that you can expect from God. Now, unlike us, God does not have the weaknesses, and because of God's essence. Remember what we said about God's essence last? We looked at a number of things. If you look back on the previous page, God, because of the way his essence is, he has life within himself. He's self-existent. Mm-hmm. You know? So, I mean, they're right there. That tells you that there's going to be a difference between the way we act and the way God acts, because God's essence is a simple essence, it's spirit. And too many pages here in my notes. I wonder I have such a thick stack of notes. But when you look at that, you realize that there's going to be a distinction because God's essence is spirit and it's not complex. I mean, we're just coming from a general to a specific. And when you get then, when you start talking about it, what is the nature of God like? What kind of what are the patterns of conduct that you expect? Well, the first one on our list is immutable, and these are definitions that are they're summarized from what we did, and it was probably close to a year ago now, looking back at my notes. What is God's nature like? Well, it's immutable. Now, immutable in essence means that the nature of God never changes. The way God is, the way deity acts. And we're talking about all three persons. Remember, when we say God, we're talking about not just one person of the Godhead, but all three persons are the same in abilities, in their nature, and in their essence. They're all the same. Now, they're different persons within that, but they're still equal. And so this is a pattern of conduct. All of them are immutable. Now, what does it mean to be immutable? Well, you'll notice we said that immutable does not mean rigid, inflexible, inactive. And the decree of God includes the beginning and end of many activities. Now, and it's a quality of divine nature, but it's not inactivity or rigidity. Now, look at Hebrews 13. This is one that's important. And I like this because it does something very... It states, first of all, it states things very simply, which is always the best. The best way to approach a subject is to be simple and direct, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does at this point. Now, it's talking about one person of the Godhead, but this is true of all three persons. It's not just this one that is, although in our relation, our salvation, because he is the one that represents us, he's our heavenly high priest, as we find out in the book of Hebrews, it's an emphasis on him. It becomes important to know that this heavenly high priest, what does it say about him in 13:8? It says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same unto the ages. Now, when you look at the context, what you're talking about in the context, and what I like about this is that this is a statement that we call part of theology. But in the context, it's connected to something that affects your life. And that's what we say, theology does affect our life, because look what you, if you go back in context, he starts talking at the beginning of the first the chapter, let brotherly love continue, and don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. That came out bad. Marriage is honorable. But then he says in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you. And that's, well, I'm not going to go into that, but that word for rule is not really a good word. That's a King James translation. It's those who lead you. And we're not going to go into that, but suffice it to say, I think that has something to do with the relationship in church and the ones who lead by example, by teaching, pastors. But it's not the word rule. If you haven't entered earlier, please look at it. It's the ones who lead you. It's not talking about that there are people in church that rule. Now, I know that there are those who like to translate it that way because they have a denominational hierarchy. And so the people up the line are the ones that run the church. Well, no, that's not true for us. We don't believe that. But then he goes on and says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Well, keeping it in that context, why is it important that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Because of what it says in verses 5 and 6. Be content. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. Well, he always will be. Verse 8 is tagged right on there, and it tells us that this is an unchangeable one. This person of deity is unchangeable. There's never going to be a time when he won't be your helper. And when you draw it together in context, the beautiful thing is that this is taking theology, as we would call it, but it's incorporated right into the text so that the theology doesn't really separate from our life very much. And you'll see this many times when you'll see something stated about what God is like, and you'll find that it's connected with something in the text, and it's encouragement. Mm-hmm. I always like that, for he has said so that we may say that when you teach, if you ever get a chance to teach a Sunday school lesson and you want a simple outline, there, you can take one out of here, for he has said so that we can say. And he has said verse 5, so we can say verse 6. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you can develop something out of that. I mean, it's a very simple message. But you know, it's a very encouraging one. No? I mean, when does the time ever come that we don't need to be reminded that he won't forsake us? You know, there are times when we do things we shouldn't do, and if you sin, sometimes you feel like you should beat your head against the wall, and the wall probably wouldn't even appreciate it. But you know, the Lord's not going to forsake you because you fail. This is the beautiful thing about this. This is part of how a person lives. And yes,
I don't mean to interrupt, John.
No, go ahead.
Look at this. Chase this word bold here. You've got bold in Hebrews 4. This is apparently a different word.
Let's see what is the word.
I mean, it's notable that we may boldly say. We may boldly say, "Was this is exercise courage? Be bold, confidence." You got boldness in Hebrews 4.
Okay, this is
Hebrews 4. What?
Oh, it's probably around what? 12:15, somewhere in there.
Yeah, yeah. This is a different word. The interlinear says it is this: be of good cheer. And I'm not
this
sure.
This one does.
It's the inner, yeah. The interlinear says be of good
got,
cheer.
I've got to encourage courage.
Yeah.
Or confidence.
That that would probably be a good translation of it too.
But I guess I'm just wondering how different this is from the. I don't want to get off track here.
No, that's not off track at all. Yeah. It's worth looking at. There's no question about that.
That's why you put up.
It's one of those things.
Boldly in 4:16 with boldness, it's a very different word. This is frank bluntness. 16. Let us therefore come boldly. This is like crashing the gate, kind of.
Yeah. This one is looking to find the right word in this little green lexicon.
It kind of seems like 13:6 is more the issue of temperament, maybe, or something.
Yeah, it'd probably be of good cheer or with confidence.
Okay.
Boldly, confidently. Either way, I mean,
John Chandler the curtain Hebrews there.
Yeah, it's not a terribly common word as I remember, and I didn't really pay a lot of attention to it. But
10:19.
What's that?
10:19 in the same book.
Hebrews
different
word.
The holiest.
Yeah, that is your word from 4:16. I'm very sure.
19.
10 what did he say?
10:19.
Hebrews 10:19.
Yeah. The 4:16 and 10:19, same word, right?
Yeah, that word is openly.
10:19 and 10:35.
Yeah, that word, the word that you find back there is a word that I always, when I studied it 2 years ago, I came up with the idea. It has the idea of openly. You don't make any pretense. You just walk, and bold is not a bad word because you just walk up openly, and there's no question about it. You're the one that's doing it, and that's not the word.
And that's
here.
A prepositional compound.
Yeah, but this one here, so it says being a big good cheer, and it's probably more of an idea of being encouraged. So we may say with courage or with confidence. Boldly, it may not be altogether bad, but it's along more the idea of being of good cheer, being of confidence in something. In verse 6 of Hebrews 13. But in any event, it's based upon the fact that we know something. And so here, because we know something, it affects how we live.
Just one comment and I'm done. Other occurrence of this word in Hebrews 13:6 translated boldly, every other New Testament occurrence of it is in 2 Corinthians.
And how's it translated there?
Confident, bold when I am with you.
Yeah.
Paul says. So anyway.
Yeah, so it's probably confident is not a bad translation of it, I would guess, and it seems to be traded.
The American Standard has that in both verses.
Confident too, yeah. So that's probably a reasonable translation of being confident. In any event, and so then we can say with confidence. That's not a bad. I mean, boldly say or we'll say with confidence. Either way, I think it's pretty strong, and it's based upon the fact that we know that Christ is the same. Did you have something to say, Dave?
It's derived from a word that means to speak. So it has the idea of without reluctance to speak or freedom to speak.
The one here in 13.
Parousia.
Oh, that. Yeah.
Oh, it comes from that. Oh, okay.
Yeah, so it's, you know.
Yeah, I was looking in here and I didn't see it in green, but then
no plug in your mouth, quick to speak.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
I was after the other one, but I didn't get
that. No, that's good to know.
No cork.
No cork, no plug. So you'd say somebody was a corker if they did this. Is that it, Dave? That wasn't, I was wondering if they were saying they're a corker.
I don't
know if that would be possible.
That'll do. Yeah.
But in any event, moving right along as we ought to. One other one quickly. I don't know who's that must be somebody's fault for that one. I don't look at James chapter 1 in regard to, and we're just picking a couple of verses. We looked at more verses when we went through this, but these are verses that what I like about them is that they say something about what God is like, yes, but they tie it to our life as a reminder that we have confidence in something is so because of the character of God, the predictable way that God is nature, the way God is going to always act. We can trust it. In this case, it says in verse 17 of James 1, it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, I was wishing that last phrase, that variableness or shadow of turning, but that's unique to James. I could not find that anywhere else. I wanted to see, I thought, oh, there's going to be some interesting stuff here, but there just isn't anything else.
Mm-hmm.
This is what you call a hotbox, a once used, the variableness. But you get the idea. But I mean, if you see something standing in light and casts shadows and it moves, no, God doesn't. There's no change in the conduct of God. Now, how does that tie to our context? Because it's easy. One of the dangers that you see sometimes when people teach theology and other things is they'll pull a verse and say, "See this verse," and they'll pull out of context. Well, okay, this verse is true. But when you look at its context, you'll also see it's not only true, but what does it mean? Or how was it used? What is the context here? Well, if you go back in context, it starts talking about the pattern of temptation. And if we didn't have James 1, 14, and 15, we really would not know exactly how temptation works. Now, personally, I believe this is the first book of the Bible written, the first book of the New Testament, rather, written. And there's the jury's out on that one. Some say 1 Thessalonians, and I suspect this is. And if it is, then it's important that in the first book written or the second book you find what temptation does. But that's really not related necessarily to verse 17 until you go back to verse 13. Then you find verses 12 and 13. What do you have there? Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The man that endures temptation. What does it mean to endure temptation? Well, it means that you've been tempted, you've endured it, you've gone through it, and you haven't sinned. You've endured it, you've gone through it. And then he goes on to say after that, let no one say, when I'm tempted, let no one say he's tempted, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he anyone. James 1, 12 and 13. We're looking at verse 17. But I'm showing in context. Oh, yeah, in context, how does it fit into context? Okay. Because if we lift this verse out, okay, there's no variation with God. But by looking at it in context, you see what does it actually mean? It actually has a use in this particular context. Well, there's no variableness. In other words, God never changes. So when you look at verse 12, the person that endures temptation, well, God, is there a reward for that person? Yeah, God doesn't change. And particularly verse 13, however, I think I would tie that one closer to it, because it's every perfect, good and perfect gift comes down from God. So that's the contrast to that is when someone's tempted of evil. You see the contrast? Mm-hmm. No one should say they're tempted of God. Because why? Because the good and perfect gift comes from God. But God never changes. So in other words, the things that come into your life, if there's temptation that comes into my life and your life, and there always is going to be as long as you're alive, there's going to be temptation, but it doesn't come from God, because God only sends good things our way. Where do the other things come from? Well, they're Satan is out there. We have an old nature that's in here. The world system is alluring to us out there. But none of those things, the bad things don't come from God. They come from other places, and God only sends good things. So this one that doesn't change, it's always the same, only sends good things our way. And so the immutability of God, does it mean something? Yeah, it does. It really does. It means a lot. It means that God is not going to stop doing things on our behalf that are good. And there's a lot of other places you can go. There's another one you think of, what about Romans 8:28? Yes, yes. Sure.
What is your understanding then of the phrase shadow of turning? I don't understand the logic of what those words mean. I can understand the first part, no variation, no change.
Yeah, shadow of turning, it's as though one is turning away from you. You know, if you've ever talked to a friend or talked to somebody and they start to turn away while you're talking to them, what does that tell you? They're not interested in what you're saying, and they're probably not going to have anything to do with you. And I think that's one way that you could think of it. I generally think of it in that way, is that God doesn't turn away from you. Now, you could also think in terms of the light shining down and maybe a shadow being cast, but I think it's more the idea of when you think it's turning, it's like turning away from you. You know, God doesn't turn away, and he doesn't vary what he does, because God is immutable. Now, please remember, though, before we leave that doesn't mean that God is inactive or that God doesn't have changes in the program that he's got. Because if you look from Old Testament to New Testament, when you go from law to grace, is there a change? There's a big change that's programmed into God's plan. The dispensation of grace is entirely different. And then there's going to be another change when the church is taken out, and we're going to go into the tribulation, then into the millennium after that. And so there are things that are in the program of God where there will be changes, but the character of what God is like, and how God's not going to fail to do anything that he's promised to do because he doesn't change. Now, the other one that comes to mind is Romans 8:28, and this one is important because people will think of this one when they think about God, and they think about this in terms of love, but when you think of it in Romans 8:28, it says, "We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose." Now, we know that all things work together for good. Now, it doesn't say this in this passage. It doesn't talk about the unchangeability of God. But what it does do is it relates love to God's overall program. And the love that works together for them, how is that important? Well, if we take the verse out of context, we might miss something. But why does that become important? If we know that God doesn't change in context, why does that become important? That things work together for good. This ties in a little bit with James 1:17. If you look at it closely, it doesn't say exactly the same thing, but it ties in because it says every good and perfect gift comes from God. Now, when you come over here, it talks about God's love working together for good. Well, why is that important in this context? Well, if you look back in context, going back to the 26th verse, it says the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And please, if it says itself, that's because in the Greek text, the word for Spirit is a neuter. And the Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's a person. And so the translation, the King James translation, the Spirit itself, it should be himself. Please understand, the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person. Mm-hmm. And just as much as the other two persons of the Godhead, he is a person. So it says, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, which with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts and minds, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to God. Now you just notice the will of is italicized there. And then, we know that those things work together for good. So the fact that God only does what is good, and it's his nature to do what is good and supply, then we know that these things are always going to be the same. Things will always work together for good. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, the big problem that people have, all things work together for good, for what is beneficial. From whose point of view? That's one of the things that you'll find troubles Christians sometimes. Mm-hmm. A Christian goes into business, and 3 years later he goes bankrupt and he fails. And he says, that didn't work out for good. How could God be in it? Well, maybe that wasn't what God wanted that person to do, and maybe they did it without consulting with their Heavenly Father.
A little presumptuously.
A little bit of presumption. Mm-hmm. Or maybe that person did it for a time and they learned something because of their failure. That happens. I mean, I forget who it was, but there was one writer I was reading one time, and he said that they really thought that the failure was the best thing for them in life, because he said if you succeed at everything you do, you never really learn why everything went well. But if you fail a few times at something, then you learn what not to do, you figure out what to do, and you're better for it. So maybe when you look at this verse, Romans 8:28, please remember that doesn't guarantee that things work together for good from our point of view. That's what we want. I mean, if things work together for good, I want to go out and buy the winning lottery ticket tonight. That would be good, wouldn't it? Well, probably not. But I don't think it would, but I'm willing to try it.
Again, the context is talking about that all these things work together for good to who? To those who are loving God.
What is that verse?
Okay, now, again, when I stop and think about this, what about the believers who aren't loving God?
Okay. Well,
now, from their perspective, there's no way that they can see anything working together from their perspective. Nothing working.
No, God has another program for them. It's right. whom the Lord loves,
he chastens.
He chastens.
Right. Exactly. But this is talking about this verse, I always have to remind myself, that's a, talking to, we use this verse so flippantly at times.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And it's talking about those who are basically actively loving God. It's present tense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, now can, participle.
And what does that mean if they're showing the agape love? It means they're not carnal. It means they're a spiritual believer.
Right.
Yeah.
And for them, all things will work out together.
Yeah. But still, remember that's going to still be from God's point of view.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But if we are spiritual and we're loving God and those things go, the plans go different than what we want, we'll probably understand it. We'll probably see it differently.
We'll realize,
I mean, if it's what God wants, it's what's going to happen. I mean, it's not going to be a problem. And you could even tag on that. Look what he says afterwards. He says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, there's something else in there that's because this God works all things together for good. And then it goes on to say what God's going to do. Well, he's going to do, well, some of this stuff has already been done, isn't it? These are all in your, to be linguistic, these are all aorist tense verbs. These are fact verbs. These are statements of fact as though something has been completed and done. Well, okay, whom he did predestinate them, he also called. Okay, well, that happened. Whom he called, he justified. If you're saved, you've been justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Wait a minute, now hold it. That says that's a past tense. That's something that's already happened. I don't think any of us are glorified here tonight. I don't quite... David back there smiling. My knees are cracking up here. I don't quite feel glorified tonight. Well, but this tells you something too. This is a verse of assurance. If you want to show somebody that doesn't believe in eternal security, a place of assurance, bring them here. Because most people would never come here. And just point out, say, look at this. In English, it's translated as a past tense. Greek verbs and Hebrew verbs, for that matter, don't have time. They have kinds of action. This is a verb, it's completed action. When we think of completed action in English, we think of past tense. So in other words, this is a past tense thing to God. Well, if you were saved, you had to be justified. And if that has already happened, then the next thing that's going to happen is glorified. Well, is there any break in this? Is there any exclusion clause in here that says, then you also glorified as long as they... No, I don't... It just stops. It stops right there. So God's not going to change. And this is an interesting place that you can go with people that don't believe in security and say, now, wait a minute. If God speaks of it as a past tense, as an accomplished fact, then apparently nobody is going to stop God from doing this. Mm-hmm. And that includes me. Mm-hmm. You know, this idea that some have when... Go back to John 10. I've heard it said, people said, you know, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And people say, no, but I can get myself out of there.
You didn't jump in. You aren't jumping out.
Then you're saying that you're stronger than God.
Yeah. I mean, when you stop and think about it, he says, but no one's able to take him out of my Father's hand. Does it make any sense for me to say, but I can take myself out of it? He says, no one can. Well, that's except for me, because I am one up. And when you put it together against this, I mean, this is an interesting place to come and show people security. You know, you'd be surprised how many places in Scripture show the security of the believer that we don't always think of in those terms. But this is one of them. And this one is as ironclad as you can get. I mean, well, there are others are too. Any one word. But when you look at this, but it is involved in the character of God. Now, the reason we came here is because of the link that it has of doing good and how it links together with James 1. And I think of these two together. This is not exactly the same. It deals with more with love. But the character of God doesn't change. He does good things. And you'll notice in this context, you have a lot of things connected to the goodness of God, to his unchangeability, the fact that God will always, the Holy Spirit will always intercede when we don't know how to pray. How often does it happen that you don't know how to pray or don't know what to ask for? Does that happen very often? It probably happens a lot. You know, it really probably happens a lot. And so what happens? The Holy Spirit can take care of that. So and so when you look at the other side of it too, you have the assurance on the other side of this too. So, yeah.
Well, your point is all in the broader sense of immutability on this issue of and how it relates to security and those sorts of things. Aren't we pretty certain he will finish the good thing he started?
Oh, yeah.
Back to Romans 8, you go to Philippians.
Oh, there's so many places. Yeah. You can go to Philippians 1.
He absolutely will. He's reliable.
Yeah, I really don't know how I really don't know how you can question security of the believer. I really don't know how you can do it fairly. You can't.
You don't want to be dismissive with it, but it almost becomes a non-issue.
Well, it really should be a non-issue to believers as you grow and mature, because how far are you going to grow and mature if you're never sure that you've got your salvation? If you're always thinking that you could lose it, how far do you go in your maturity? Where are you at?
Mm-hmm.
You're back at the starting block. Am I still here? Am I still at the starting line?
You're always there. They're always there.
Yeah, you'll never go anywhere.
Yeah,
you'll never go anywhere if you stop and think about it. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't remember. I think it was my middle daughter. I don't think it was you that was involved in Campus Crusade. My older daughter, the older of the two, Andrea, was in Campus Crusade. The one thing that she noticed, she said, "You know, Dad, all they ever talk about is about being saved and making sure you're saved. Being saved and making..." Because they didn't really believe. Some of them apparently didn't believe in eternal security. All they knew is they were saved. Well, that's great. But where do we go from here?
Mm-hmm.
Is that all that... Is it that God wants to save you and then that's it? Then you're on your own and you just kind of flounder through the rest of your life on this planet? No, if that's all we had, I'm telling you, that wouldn't be so good. But that's not what God wants at all. And that's what, when we talk about the Christian life and seeing ourselves in our position, that's what's involved in it. But nonetheless, when you look at this, this is a nice place to come to show security. And when you can when you tie it back into the fact that God never changes, it becomes important. It's where theology becomes part of my life, because God doesn't change. I don't have to worry about these things. You can look at Hebrews 13, you look at James 1, and you can add in a lot of other verses. Yes?
The little argument that comes out at times that you'll hear is that God does change. Okay. He changes his plan on how he works with man, you know, the dispensations, for example, in the ages.
Different
but as far as his character, that never changes.
Right, okay. Right.
And so sometimes people get confused with, you know, his character never changed, but how he operates with humans and angelic beings over the course of dispensations and ages, that may vary.
Okay, yep.
So long as we can keep that.
Yeah, and that's another part of God's nature. That's actually another characteristic of God's nature.
Yes. Wouldn't you tell somebody that, I mean, I know you will, Winston. Wouldn't you tell somebody that even the variation progressively with which we may observe changes from our point of view was fixed at the decree that these things were going to characterize the different way he planned as you got the ages progressed, right?
And God is still consistent in all
that. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And he's doing what he planned at the decree with consistency, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's actually what that is. That's another, when you talk about that mobility, it's God is capable of changing what he does, but not who he is. And that's another way, that one we were going to say, we're not going to go with that one just yet. The next one on our list is, you look at what does it mean to be free? Well, it's just simply when you think of God, there are no restraints on God of any kind. There's nothing internal within the Godhead that makes them do anything or made them do it. They could choose to do whatever it was that they wanted to do. And there's nothing outside of God that would coerce God to do something. Now, you've probably heard it. We mentioned it before. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You've heard it mentioned, and I'm sure that we've all heard it at some point, where they said, well, God created man for fellowship. And it makes it sound as though God needed fellowship. And he created us because he needed us. Now,
it's a kind of a sweet romantic notion.
It's a sweet. It reminds me of Tennessee Ernie Ford when he used to sing on TV years ago. Some of us old times remember us, and he'd always say, "Bless their pea picket hearts." You know, God looked down from heaven to sing Christmas time and sing something, and "Bless their pea picket hearts down there." And God looked down from, smiled on us, and he wanted fellowship. No, I don't. That's if God needed something, then God is not God.
Mm-hmm.
If God needed anything, then he's not God.
Amen.
And if God had created something for fellowship, I dare say it wouldn't have been a fallen being like any of us. I don't think that God would have done that. If the Godhead was looking for fellowship outside of himself, outside of the three persons, they certainly would have done a better job than a being that went out and fell and chose another human being over fellowship with God. Well, when you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it's pretty nicely stated in through here, beginning at verse 9. And we're breaking into the middle of a sentence, but if you start at the beginning of the sentence, you go back to verse 3, and so I don't want to go all that far. But he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one thing all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom we've also been, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. And what we're looking for is the last one, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The counsel of his own will. That's the important part of that statement, because the word that's there for counsel is a word that means the thing that was determined. In eternity past, God determined certain things in what we call the decree. There were certain things God determined to do, and those were things that were done, that those things were done according to, you'll notice here, according to his will.
Yeah.
And that's the word for desirous will. The things that God, out of the things that God desired, the triune God, the things they desired, they chose and determined to do certain things, and those things are going to happen.
Is this his very own will? You got a little 1 Corinthians 8, 6 going on here. Is this the very own will of the Father?
And compared to 1 Corinthians 8, I would say yes.
8, 6.
I would say so, because it's talking about he's going to gather together in Christ. And when you compare this to 1 Corinthians 8, 6, the Father is ultimately the planner. In the making of the decree, the three persons that God had considered whatever they wanted to do. They considered the options, and it was the Father's plan that was chosen. And that wasn't because it was better. It was because that was one that gave them, that brought them. You'll notice back in verse 9, it says, according to his good pleasure. It says he made note of the mystery according to his good pleasure. So there was, God had pleasure in what he did, and God determined to do certain things. And the Godhead agreed to do these things, so they determined according to what they desired. They picked what they wanted, and they determined to do it. Now that becomes important, because that means that God is going to do it. That he picked it based upon what they chose to do. Did you have a question, John?
Yes. Well, yeah, I realize I'm really quiet. And my simplistic way of thinking is God did it because he wanted to do it. I've
not a bad way to put it.
Passage, I think, in that, you know, God's a creative being. And I realize it's not entirely theologically right, but, you know, he's a creative being, he creates. It's one of the things he does, so therefore he created us. He created the angels, he created the earth, he created us.
Yeah.
And in a poor example, I mean, we have artists among us. Mm-hmm. Nobody asks the artist, well, why did you paint that? Yeah, because the artist doesn't necessarily know why. He just created something. He painted something because it was in him, and he wanted to express it something.
Yeah, in a manner of speaking, that's.
I realize it's a poor example.
Well, I mean, we can't draw any better. I mean,
exactly.
Like how do you? Anything is a poor example compared to what God is like. But in a manner of speaking, what you're saying, I think, is that out of all of the things that God could have done. Mm-hmm. God is, well, you want to use creative in a sense. I mean, I don't know that that's, like you say, it's not theologically accurate, but
yeah.
God had more options. There were things that God had more options. This was not the only universe that could have been created. This was not the only way things could have been. God had options, because he chose, according out of his desires, he chose certain things to do, which means there were more things. Now, how many different plans did God have? We have enough difficulty understanding what we do and what we have revealed in Scripture, so there's no reason to speculate. I mean, there's no way to know, but God did choose to do certain things. But you'll notice he purposed. It was something that he purposed. It was something that was also that you notice he purposed in himself. It was something that he did back in verse 9 because it was good. It brought him good pleasure. And it wasn't because God had to do it. You don't see any evidence in here that God had to do anything. He didn't have to do this. I mean, that's one thing that seems as hard for us as humans to understand, is that we're anthropocentric. We think in terms of humans. Well, it had to be done. This was important. This is what God had to do. No, it's not what God had to do. God did not have to create the universe. God did not have to have man fall. God did not have to... This is all what gave God good pleasure. And God chose to do this because it brought him good pleasure. Mm-hmm. Now, you'll notice one the nice part of where this all fits in there is you'll notice it's interwoven with us, because if you go back in context, what does it say about us? The sentence starts back in verse 3, really. It's blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now, I have to laugh because when Dave sneezes and you say, bless you, he says, with all spiritual blessings. I enjoy that. He's been sneezing in seminary, and every time he does that, someone says, bless you, he says, with all spiritual blessings. And that's the truth. That's the truth, isn't it? You're blessed with all. But see, now that starts this sentence, but part of this sentence is the fact that God planned all this. He didn't have to do it. But you see, this theology still involves you. God was free. He didn't have to do any of these things, but in his freedom, in the choice that brought him good pleasure, he chose to do this for us. And I hope you realize that God didn't have to do any of this for us. I mean, it's easy to overlook the fact that God didn't have to do anything. He didn't need to create. He didn't need to make the human race.
Amen.
And he didn't need to give us so much. I mean, if you stop and think about it, have you ever thought to yourself, I've done this. I thought, you know, if all I got was when I died, I went to heaven, and I had a temporary body that didn't have any aches, pains, anything else, and that was the end of sin and death and everything else. Have you ever thought, well, that would be good enough? Have you ever thought that? I mean, are there times when you realize it would be nice just not to have a body that hurt anymore? And then you think, well, I've got this old nature, and I look at Galatians 5, and I see the things it does to me. It always so helpful. My flesh just does so much good for me, like envy and strife and all those good things. Have you ever thought that it would be nice just to have that much?
Mm-hmm.
I have. But yet, that's not where it stops for the believer. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And when you start looking in Ephesians, you find out some of what they are. And it's mind-boggling. We have a benefits package that's just... And why do we have it? Because God chose to do it. He purposed it in himself. He didn't have to. He decided to do it. Now, he wasn't... And you know... When you relate that to sovereignty, and we'll take a few minutes. I want to think about sovereignty, because people in theology often go to sovereignty and they want to make that a part of God's basic nature. Now, sovereignty, most people will agree on the sovereignty of God. It's pretty much a simple definition, and you look down at point number F, we're skipping over point D and E. We'll come back to those. Probably next week, but we'll definitely look at those. But sovereignty ties in with freedom. Why is sovereignty important? Well, if you read the note that in your notes, I put many theologies emphasize the importance of the sovereignty of God, and they include that as being part of his nature. But I don't believe that's part of his nature. Why would I say that? Well, because if you take the definition of sovereignty, that God doesn't answer to anyone for what he does.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be someone for God to not answer to.
Mm-hmm.
Well, before the decree, who was there for God to not answer to? It wasn't anybody. So sovereignty is not part of God's nature, but it is part of how God's freedom, how it relates to humanity and to spirit beings. God doesn't answer. Now, we're privileged that God does tell us as much as he does. But is God obligated to tell us what he does? What his plan is? Is God obligated to tell us everything?
Mm-hmm.
I share one thing with Dave. Dave said that he would like to have in the book of Hebrews a few more verses about Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And I'd agree with him, but they were carnal. Mm-hmm. Those people were carnal, and they stopped him from doing that. And the one that always got me was I always wanted to know in Revelation the seven thunders. There are seven thunders that uttered, and that's the one thing in the book of Revelation that's sealed. Have you ever noticed that in the book of Revelation? It's about the sixth or seventh chapter. The seven thunders spoke, and it was one thing that was sealed. I want to know, well, what did they say? Why is that sealed? I want to know what they said. Now, maybe I'm the only person that would ever think that, and I've always teased Dave about that, but I mean, I've always wondered, why is that one thing sealed? Well, you know what? It's none of my business.
That's right.
Yes.
I want to know
what's going on with Martha and Gordon right now.
With who?
In fact.
Okay. What's your
other one? 2 Corinthians 12. The things that were not permitted for Paul to utter.
Well, when you look at that, if you look at that.
But on the other hand, I'm kind of glad that I don't.
You know, I did a Sunday school at Valley, and I did. It was a little bit of an unusual one in a sense, because what I did was I went through some passages in the Old Testament and looked at what was said about the third heaven, the glimpses we got in the Old Testament of the third heaven. And not a one of them described what anything looked like for the most part. Not until you got late. There were maybe one or two later on in the book of Daniel. There was some description. But in a lot of the Old Testament, back in Job, there's a description of the third heaven, but you're not told what it looks like. And my theme behind it was that we're not told what the third heaven looks like because it's not important for us to know now. It would be a distraction. Mm-hmm. Now, if you had a description, a detailed description of what heaven looked like, you'd have unsaved people getting in there and looking at it, and they'd have Christians paying attention to that. And what you have in 2 Corinthians, if you look at it, and let's take a moment to... Well, I want to go there for a second, since you raised the question. No, I mean, it's
blame me, that's all right.
Dan, you're at it again.
That's okay.
Well, it's something that's not...
Second Corinthians what?
2 Corinthians chapter 12. And when you look at verse 4, that's the verse, and it ties in along with what we're talking about, that God isn't obligated to tell anybody about anything. But when it says about Paul, and it tells you some important things in here, because he says twice, he says, whether in the body, or I cannot tell, or out of the body, he couldn't tell. Well, that suggests something of interest to me, that when you get to the third heaven, if you die today and you get a temporary body, you're probably not going to be able to tell the difference. You're probably going to feel like you do now, minus a few aches and pains, and my knees are cracking, will be cracking. I'd like to borrow those knees from up there if I could, but unfortunately I can't. But it suggests that. But in verse 4 it says, he was caught into paradise, and of course this is Paul talking about himself, and he heard unspeakable words which are not permitted for man to utter. Now, he says he heard unspeakable words. Now, it doesn't say about what he saw, but he heard unspeakable words which are not permitted to say. But unspeakable, that if you have an interlinear, it's an interesting thing. It's unwordable words. In other words, there are not words to describe what Paul saw. So one of the reasons Paul couldn't say anything is that it wasn't permissible, it wasn't proper. But on top of that, he heard things that weren't anything in our language to describe it. Now, an illustration of that might be if you were to go back in terms of the Old Testament and try to have someone describe what a nuclear bomb was like when it exploded.
Or a helicopter.
Let's use that example. If some prophet out of the Old Testament or someone back in there, if they were going to describe a helicopter, how would they do it? They don't have any words in their language to do it. And they would have to make up something, and it probably would not. We would probably have a difficult time recognizing it. Mm-hmm. So when you look here, Paul saw things and he heard things that he wasn't permitted to give to utter. But even if he was, it says they were unwordable. They weren't things that could be put into words we could understand. There just weren't things to describe them. So, and that's because this is one place you can go and say, it's not really important for us to know what it looks like. It's not important. If it was, we would be told. But, you know, when you think of sovereignty, the place I think that's the best statement of it, and let's go quickly to Romans chapter 9. I don't want to minimize that God is sovereign, but I do want to clarify that it's not part of God's nature, because if we say God is sovereign, he's part of God's nature, we're saying in eternity past there was something to which God would not answer, or someone. And that's not true. And that would make God in competition to someone else or something else. But you look at it and you come to Romans chapter 9, and this is one area. And it's what I always find to be interesting, and you can ask Pastor Dave about this, is whenever this is taught, and Reformed theologians love to come to sovereignty, this is something that raises hackles. Because there's something in this, this is like you're trying to rub salt in, and I think sometimes that Reformed theologians like to use it to just try and make a point and just really shove it down your throat, as it were. Because look what it says beginning at verse 15. And we're jumping in the middle of a context, but this is about a number of things. He said, For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For what saith the Scripture unto Pharaoh? even for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the nations. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now if you stop right there, that's pretty strong language, isn't it?
Yeah.
But that basically is saying that God can do what he wants to do, and he's not going to answer to anybody for it. And now this is a Christian truth. Now, is this something that you should go out and push on the unsaved? Because the reason I said some of our Reformed folks will do that is I've heard this preached as part of some kind of a gospel message or something to reach the unsaved. And is this the way you present the gospel? No. That God can do what he wants, and you know, if he wants to club you down to size, he'll do it? Mm-hmm. Well, you know what? If you go back a few pages, there's a better approach to the whole thing. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, the sovereignty of God is something of what you call a family truth. It's something that we believe. But if you go out and tell unsaved people that God is sovereign, he'll do what he wants, he won't answer to anybody, and you... that's not going to go very far with them. If you look at, and we could read beginning at verse 1, let's just read verse 4. It says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness, and this really should be, it's the kindness of God leads you to repentance. What is it that causes people to change their minds about God? Is it wrath? Is it sovereignty? Is it this iron fisted God that can club down people and, you know, beat them into the ground? No, it says it's the kindness of God. You stop and think about it. How does someone argue against the fact that God was loving and gracious and kind enough to send the Son of God to be the Savior? That's undeserved. That's an act. That's something that you there's no defense against that. That kind of kindness. That's entirely different. And so when you think of the sovereignty of God. Yes, it's true that God doesn't answer anyone, but please remember that's a family truth. Mm-hmm. And don't use this as something that would be at a point of evangelism, because it's been done and it's not going to work. If you want resentment, this is a good way to get it. If you want people to get angry with you, go out and tell unsaved people that God does what he wants to do and you're responsible to him. Why do you think that unsaved people like evolution so much? Why is it such a popular thing?
It gives them an excuse to be in rebellion.
It's because if everything just happened,
no response.
There's no one to be responsible
no
to.
Responsible.
And why is that? Because they don't want a God that's sovereign behind the picture. Mm-hmm. I'm convinced that the reason people hold to evolution, even though they know that it's wrong, and I'm sure a lot of them know down deep it's wrong, it's because they don't want to have to answer to God. And to a God that will say like this, he'll harden whom he will, he'll do what he wants. And that's, you know, but that's part of theology. But please, I would not share that with an unsaved person. Because if you do, I can predict what will happen. Yes?
I was just going to say, I heard the other day where they did a survey thing, and they said that the majority of people that they talked to said they weren't afraid about dying because they believed in reincarnation.
That's an interesting point too, and that's something that a lot of your Eastern religions believe in, that sort of thing. And I guess that would be kind of another way around some of this.
Yeah.
But you notice the one thing that they all have to do is they have to somehow get around the fact that there is a God who is the creator, there's a God to whom all will answer. They don't want that. They don't want that. And that's why evolution is such a... Yeah.
I'm just mulling over what you're saying here. It's just there's a frightening paradox that emerges, and I don't know if I'm correct about this, and there's no way to prove it, but I don't know that I've ever met anybody. I agree with you 100%. Most people do not want to deal with moral responsibility.
Absolutely.
But when you talk to these, when you talk to them individually in the most candid moments, I don't remember a single person that I've ever talked to who's an unbeliever that trusts his own moral authority. He doesn't want the God of Scripture, and absent that, he is his own moral authority, but he doesn't trust his own moral authority. You can get most of them to say, oh yeah, well I've done this and that and the other thing, and they don't want their own moral authority either, because that's a frightening standard. And they're really left with a paradox.
Yeah, it is a paradox. But then they don't want what they would like to have. Like we said at the very outset, I think about this every so often, is that when you think about the unsaved and the sovereignty and the freedom of God and everything, the way unsaved people like to look at the universe is they want to, and you see this, it's evident in the way our society looks at morals. They want to have the universe run on democratic principles. Mm-hmm. That if all humans agree that something is right, well, then it's right, isn't it? Well, surely God would agree, wouldn't they? Wouldn't he? I mean, somehow there's this idea that is there in human nature that we want to think that, well, it's by consensus. God governs by consensus. It's, there's a democracy in this universe. And, well, God will agree with us if we do this. And so if we redefine something, if we say that this thing that in the past, if we take something like same-sex marriage, it's pretty obvious the way God created the human race. That was never intended. But now because everybody agrees on it, and now all of a sudden everybody's trying to say it's right. Is that the way things work? But see, that's how unsaved people think. And they don't want a God that's sovereign. But they, at the same time, they don't trust their own moral authority. So what are they doing? They're trying to get everybody to agree together because they don't trust their own authority. So if we all agree together, then we all get feeling warm and fuzzy about it, right? And then so we all get together and we all sing Kumbaya and we all do this and we're all happy because now we've got it all figured out.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, that's not the way it works.
Group consensus becomes the authority.
And that's exactly what happens. And in reality, what happens is people elevate themselves to a position of being God. Because now this group consensus becomes reality, and this is the way things are. No, it's not, because I still see what I've read back here in Romans 9, and I do know that there's a time coming, according to the book of Revelation, when God is going to judge everyone according to what? Their works. What they've done. Mm-hmm. Interesting, if you look at Revelation, it says their works. It doesn't say their sins. Mm-hmm. It says their works. It's what they've done.
Yeah, and there's going to be a tremendous deception involved in all that, because group consensus is so easily manipulated. People are easily manipulated to come to conclusions. That's what's happening.
You sound like only a Christian.
We want to come back next week, and we're going to just look at infinite and eternal and mobile, and then we're going to start back in reviewing the abilities that God has. But I trust tonight that one thing that you can see is that just from the text of Scripture, you look at some of these verses and we take them in context, you see that theology proper is not separated from our life. In no sense of the word. None of these verses are without some connection to us for good as believers. Even the sovereignty of God is not a bad thing, because God's the sovereign. Well, you know what? He chose you and he chose me. He didn't have to. I'm thankful he did, but he's not going to answer anybody. If I ask God, why did he save me? Well, he's not going to sit here and say, well, I saved you because. No, it's whatever God has said in the Word is as much as we have. He didn't even have to give us that much. And I, for one, am thankful we know as much as we do know. Because I'm aware of the fact, when I look at passages like this, that God did not have to tell us much of anything. And yet, look how much we do know. We have more than we can learn in a lifetime, and yet it's funny how sometimes people want to know things that aren't here. We already have enough. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll... Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight. We're thankful, Father, that in the book we find the nature of, Father, what you are like and what the other persons of the Godhead are like, and how that relates to our life. And, Father, we realize that your nature is not going to change, and how you deal with us is not going to change. And, Father, therefore, the things that are promised to us in the future are going to come to pass. They're going to happen in their time. And Father, we're so thankful that even though you do not have to say, and you did not have to tell us so much of what you've done, yet by grace and in your kindness, you have done so. And we're the beneficiaries of all of this, Father. And we have so much to be thankful for, and so many good things in Christ. Father, help us to focus on the things we have and to realize that we live in a world that is in turmoil and it's always changing its values and its standards. And yet, Father, the things that are written in the Word have not changed, and our position in Christ and our benefits work now just the same as they did when the Apostle Paul penned the New Testament books he wrote. They still work and they always will. And Father, we have a set authority in this book that doesn't change, because you don't change, and we're so thankful for that. Bless us now as we part company for this evening. We ask in our Savior's name.